Amen. Turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, one of the privileges of deciding to go through the book of Philippians was the realization that we could deal with these particular verses. And there's a lot of ways to deal with them. We don't like to show forth the skeletons too much of our personal studies, Pastor Jeff and myself. We try to hide those skeletons with fleshed-out sermons. But this particular passage is an interesting one because there's so many ways to deal with it. And I had a lot of choices to make. Could spend 3, 4, 5 weeks on it, deal with it all in 1 week. And I've decided to deal with it all in 1 week for the very purpose of the reason of what it is. I believe it's the Christ hymn. It's a Christ-centered hymn. And although we cannot prove it to the same extent that we can prove the Scriptures to be the Word of God, we do know that this is the Word of God. And it would appear that in all likelihood, this was a passage that either existed before Paul wrote and Paul put it into the book of Philippians. Maybe he was the author of it himself. Or it could well be that it was just penned for this particular purpose at this particular time to fit into this particular passage. Either way, it was certainly something that was meant to be memorized and maybe even sung by the people of God to teach them who Jesus Christ is and to instruct them in Christological knowledge. And this passage has been very useful over the years with that. Now, it's been abused. We'll talk about some of those abuses. It's been misunderstood. It's been dealt with poorly. And we'll talk about some of the abuses. But instead of centering on the abuses, I think we'll get the most profit from reading it and trying to understand it as our first century brethren would have understood it, and use this passage to help frame the entire full-orbed Christology that we know today. So that's asking a lot, and that's quite a goal to come to. But may God help us towards that goal. And if you do not have this particular passage memorized, I would strongly urge you to do so, because it's a great guard against error, and I really believe it's part of what was intended by God as this was written for us to understand more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read it for you. I'm going to read it in the old King James Version. You follow along in your version if you would. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Now, when I say it's a detailed passage, my favorite commentator on the book of Philippians is Peter O'Brien, and he has over 100 pages on this particular passage. And so you can see what you can do with it if that's what you desire to do. And, of course, it's very rich, deep, and full. But what I'd like to do to get started is look at the context of the passage. I think if we have the context of the passage understood well, then we'll understand the passage in an even better way. And as we go back, we see in verse number 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and there's four exhortations that he's pleading with them. These exhortations become the form of pleading. And that was the last message we had in the book of Philippians, was these how these four passages, Paul was pleading together for a certain goal, and the goal we find in verse number 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In a nutshell, let's talk about unity. They're obviously in danger of being divided, and this will happen if they're not humble. So we go to verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And this, I believe, becomes the key verse that then brings Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to pen the words that we see in 5 through 11. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And let's face it, every single one of us battle with selfish ambition because it comes to us naturally, and every single one of us battle with conceit because we all think a lot about ourselves. We think quite highly of ourselves. And if we were to admit it, we think we're pretty wonderful. That's the truth. And some people say, well, no, not me. I got low self-image, so I think very badly of myself. And the truth of the matter is that there are people that feel that way, and they're very, very shy, or they have very, very negative thoughts of themselves. And what are they thinking about? Yeah, they're thinking about themselves. What are people thinking about me? How am I coming across? What am I going to say? And their focus is very self-centered. And this is a very natural thing. In verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul doesn't say, don't look out for your own interests. Forget your own interests. Your own interests are useless and worthless. Don't even bother with them. Paul doesn't say that. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Or later on, it was said, basically, in the passage by Paul, when he talks about marriage, that famous passage in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives even as you love yourself. And you would expect him to say, love your wife more than you love yourself. But as sinful human beings, that really is an impossibility. And so if we can love our wives like we love ourselves, we'll love them the right way. And that's what the passage goes through to talk about. And this is a reality that exists, that we can do ourselves well if we'll not only look out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. And this is given in a church context. And it's given in a church context to the Philippians. And the exhortation of the example of Christ is given in a church context. So I want you to note, as we go to the passage in verse number 5, the context that it's given in, and the fact that it's not just as individuals, although certainly individuals are the focus here. Certainly it has to be done individually, but not just individually. It should be done as individuals, and then as individuals do it corporately, it becomes a corporate issue in the church. And so it's true that we all have to do this individually, but the exhortation goes out corporately. And I think that's important to note. So let's go to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it's a passage for Christians. And if you're in Christ, you're to have the same mindset that Christ had. And the rest of the passage will show the mindset that he had. And it's corporate, and so it's for the church to together likewise hold to these sorts of things. Let me just read you a quote from B.B. Warfield. This is what B.B. Warfield had to say about this. He says, if we would follow Christ, we must, every one of us, not degrade ourselves, but forget ourselves, and seek every man not his own things, but those of others. This is not for our own sake, but for the sake of others. And thus it is not to mere self-denial that Christ calls us. And that's what I thought was really profound that Warfield had to say. It's not merely to self-denial for its own sake that Christ calls us, but specifically to self-sacrifice. Self-denial for its own sake is in its very nature ascetic and monkish. It concentrates our whole attention on self-knowledge, self-control, and can therefore eventuate in nothing other than selfishness. It is not to this that Christ's example calls us. He did not cultivate self, even his divine self. He took no account of self. He was led by his love for others into the world to forget himself in the needs of others, to sacrifice self once and for all upon the altar. Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world, and self-sacrifice will lead us, his followers, not away from, but into the midst of men. Now, he had a lot more to say, too. But the point that to me was good is, and I've fallen into this trap before, there's such an emphasis sometimes on self-denial that really that too becomes a trap. Just about anything in the world can become a trap. And so as I deny myself this, as I deny myself that, and self-denial becomes the focus, the very first word in self-denial becomes the focus, self. So many traps, and so many ways that we as human beings can fall, and so many issues that we can go off the path to the right hand or to the left. But we have a perfect example that walked exactly in the counsels of God, walked exactly in the perfect ways of God, showed us exactly how we are to live by the way that he lived his life. And his life was more than an example, but it was an example. And what's interesting about this passage is Paul, when he usually talks about the death of Christ, is almost always talking about redemption and Christ fulfilling the law for us, or Christ redeeming us from a curse, or Christ bringing us to himself. But this passage takes a little bit different form as he now begins to tell us about Christ himself and who he is as the Son of God and the mindset that he has and what he did when he came to this earth and the focus that he had. Makes an extremely profound Christological passage. Deep insights, if we could say, into the psychology of the God-man himself. So let's look at it again, verses 6 through 8. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And this is where we actually come to the hymn itself. And I've divided it into three parts, I think, to make it easy for us to understand. The pre-incarnate Christ, which we find in verse 6. The humility of Christ, which we find in verses 7 and 8 especially. And then the exaltation of Christ, which is verses 9 through 11. I'm glad to tell you that the exaltation of Christ is the least controversial of all these passages and comes directly from the Old Testament and is a proof of Christ's divinity. What Pastor Jeff read for us today in Isaiah 40, I hope was a tremendous blessing to your heart and soul. And I hope that you saw Christ throughout all of that. That's like the New Testament and the Old Testament, wasn't it? As you just saw remarkable prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So remarkable that, you know, back in the, people talk about the good old days. Well, the good old days aren't always so good, because before there were been a lot of archaeological finds and stuff like that, liberalism had their own way of talking. And they often said, well, as you come to the end of the book of Isaiah, it's pretty obvious that this wasn't written, you know. A lot of these things that are put in there were obviously put in after the fact, because they show Christ so strongly and Christ so much. But what happened when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, guess what? It was all pre-Christ, just like believers had always said, you know, and it couldn't even be disputed anymore. You'll not hear anybody talking about that any longer because we now have proof otherwise. So, you know, that kind of thing often goes on, but it's a great blessing. And when we take the Word of God for what it is and believe it to be for what it is and what it claims to be, the very Word of God itself. And so it doesn't surprise us when the Lord talks about the John the Baptist that he's going to send. And it doesn't surprise us when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ who he's going to send. And it doesn't surprise us when we find out that this Lord Jesus Christ that he sends, the servant of Jehovah, is actually God himself. It doesn't surprise us. It's what we know to be true. Well, we talk about the pre-incarnate Christ, first of all, in verse number 6 here, who, being in the form of God. And then I'd just like you to take a note of verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, errors come from this passage. Errors have come from this passage. Because some teach and have taught that Jesus Christ is not really God. And so they'll take the Greek word morphe there and say, well, you see, now look, he isn't really God. He kind of has the form of God. He has a form of God. He's kind of like God. He may even be a small g-god. And they will rest on a passage like this trying to prove their point. But contextually, of course, it wouldn't make sense because it also says he took the form of a bondservant. Now, was he a real man or not? Well, we know that he didn't just appear to be a man, although the passage could talk a lot of things like that. You know, later on in the second century, this passage would be appealed to by some to try to prove that Christ wasn't a real man. That he was just appeared to be a man. He looked like a man. You would think he was a man, but in truth, he was really a phantom and wasn't a man at all. Now, that's not an error that we hear a lot of today, at least in the circles we run in. Most everyone admits that Jesus Christ was a true man. It's his divinity that's often being argued against by those that do not believe, but that wasn't always the case. The argument went counter in times past, that his reality, that he wasn't a man. Well, the same Greek word is used, talking about form of God and form of a bondservant, morphe, rather unusual Greek word as far as the New Testament goes. And there's a lot of ways that it could be translated, and that's why there are so many words and so many pages to read when you talk about what could be said and what ought to be said. But really, I think it's simply easy just to say this, you know, that he was God and he was man. He's the pre-existent God. You know, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, being in the form of God. And you notice there's that whole aspect of pre-existence there. But then there's something that happens. He takes upon him the form of a servant. And form doesn't mean it's not reality. Form, in this case, means it is reality. And he was the pre-existent God, and he didn't throw away anything, and he didn't cease to be anything. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But what he did do was add something. He became a man, and a real man, and a true man, and 100% man while remaining 100% God. And the hypostatic union is the theological term that we should be talking about and dealing with. And, of course, now you can see why we could spend message after message after message talking about these particular issues. But I think if we were just to learn it as though we were singing it, Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, what? Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And what we can say, there's a lot of different ways to put it that way, and that is a little bit unusual way of putting it, although it does fit well. And other translations talk about that, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, which also conveys the Greek idea. But what we have, just to understand, is that he didn't consider it something that he had to hold on to so that everyone would see and everyone would know and it would be apparent as he walked amongst us exactly who he was. In fact, he did just the opposite. If you were to see the Lord Jesus Christ, if you had lived there 2,000 years ago, you would have seen a man that didn't have a halo around his head. A man that, you say, what does he look like? He's like a Jewish dude. That's what he looks like. I mean, that's what he looks like. Because that's what he was. And his godhood wasn't obviously evidently seen. Now it showed forth, and it came through, and he would do miracles, and things would happen, and he raised the dead, and tremendous things happen. Well, you know, these things aren't veiled and hid anymore. The Apostle John dared to lean upon the breast of Christ at the Last Supper and speak to him. And that was a cultural thing, and it just showed affection. But what happened when the Apostle John, some many years later on the Isle of Patmos, sees the resurrected Christ? He doesn't come up and throw his arms around him and give a big hug. Instead, he falls down on his face before him because Christ is now seen in some measure of the glory that he has. But you know, he was God before. John just didn't see it as clearly as he saw it on the Isle of Patmos. But the reality hadn't changed. Now, it is true that he's glorified and risen, and it's obviously for all to see, and we'll look at those verses as we close today. Jesus Christ is the one that was prophesied to be all these things. But you know, it really just didn't look like it a whole lot when he was walking amongst us, because he humbled himself and he was willing to do that. Made himself of no reputation. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Controversial passage because of the Greek word that's used, kinao. There is an error that has come in. That's the kenosis theory. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's just talk about what we can say about that. Made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. Made himself nothing. It's even possibly an allusion to Isaiah 53, verse 12. He poured out his soul unto death, and some would take that idea of poured out with the emptying that's here. Well, I think what we can say about this, and the theologians are going to debate this all the way through, and a lot of times you're debating things that are true, just trying to figure out which truth it is. But one thing we can say about this, remembering that it is a simple hymn that is to be sung and learned, is that we can learn by what we sing. In fact, we do learn by what we sing. And if we sing bad things, we're going to learn bad things. If we sing good things, we're going to learn good things. So it's important that we sing good things, right? Now, today, we're going to close with the hymn, And Can It Be? And we'll sing that as a closing hymn. But you know, there are two errors that have come from that particular hymn, And Can It Be? It's been changed in our book so that it no longer has those errors in it, or perceived errors. And I'm not even sure Charles Wesley at any way meant these errors to come in as they did, but they certainly did come in. It says in verse 3 of that particular hymn, alluding to this passage, he emptied himself of all but love. And it was in the late 1800s that what's been now known as the kenosis theory came to be. And you've heard this theory. You might even have thought it yourself, because it's one of those things you can reasonably come up with and then end yourself in great error. The teaching is that Jesus gave up some of his divine attributes while he was a man on earth. So while he was on earth, he wasn't omniscient. While he was on earth, he wasn't omnipresent. While he was on earth, he wasn't omnipotent, for instance. And Christ did this voluntarily so he could function as a man in order to fulfill the work of redemption. And it goes well beyond what I'm teaching today and well beyond what we're going to deal with. But suffice it to say that really that is not the way to deal with the person of Christ. The way to deal with the person of Christ is through the hypostatic union. That's how we deal with it theologically. We don't say, well, Christ ceased to be God. Or Christ pretended that he wasn't God. And Christ just kind of, you know, he made sure that he wasn't. These are all errors that we're trying to now understand something, we're trying to figure it out, and we're moving away from where we need to be. Now, I want you to note that when Charles Wesley says emptied himself of all but love, he was actually alluding to this passage, and I don't think he was trying to say that Christ ceased to be God and was trying to do any harm to the hypostatic union. But the problem with it is that this hymn, as we have it in the scriptures, doesn't talk about Christ divesting himself of attributes. I mean, look at it again. I mean, is that what it's saying? They say, well, Christ really doesn't have these attributes any longer. And now we get a little bit of idea why he comes in the form. He is in the form. He's a form of God. He's in the form of God, Morphe, and he takes the form of a servant. One is what he is, and one is what he takes. And as he takes, he also becomes in reality a man. But there's another error that, besides the kenosis theory, that could come from Charles Wesley's hymn. And when we didn't have the revised version of the hymn, we used to just skip verse 3. I wouldn't sing it when we were singing. We'd just skip it and go 1, 2, 4, 5, you know. But now we can sing verse 3 because it got fixed up a little bit. but emptied himself of all but love. It's a great danger in our modern day of sentimentality. And we find that many of our modern evangelical friends will do that. And they'll take all of the attributes of God and even Jesus and combine them all into one overriding attribute, which they say is love. Love of is his chief attribute, and they'll say God is love. And God is love. But when God said that God is love, he didn't mean that God is not justice. He didn't mean that God is, that he doesn't have a holy wrath against sin. But you see, when we say love is his chief attribute, and every other attribute falls under that banner, then hell cannot exist. Hell could not exist. It would be impossible if that were the case. But there's love and there's justice. And this is the way that God deals, and this is the way that God works, and this is who God has revealed himself to be. And if we want to talk about the chief attribute of God, if we wanted to say that there was one, I would posit to you it would be holiness. Holiness, because there is no balancing act. It's not that that I'm holy and then I'm unholy on the other side. I'm holy, but I'm sinful. There's no balance there. Holiness is his chief attribute, if we want to talk about a chief attribute that then would govern every attribute. And now you can see how love and justice can work together, because he's a holy God. Well, the attributes of God don't conflict, and they don't fight against each other. The attributes of God are in perfect harmony. But when we say he emptied himself of all but love, what we end up with is the loving Jesus that really could never condemn anybody or ever look down on anybody. It would just be always love, love, love. Doesn't matter who you are, I love you just as you are. And now we've taken the gospel and turned it on its head. And so there's another error that can come in, too. And that's not even to mention what Wesley wrote about and bled for all of Adam's helpless race, which we've changed to and bled for all his chosen race. Did that on purpose, by the way. So there you go. But we'll be singing that as we close today. But that's just talking about the kenosis theory. Now I want you to look at the three words that are given here about the Lord Jesus Christ and his humiliation as they come together. Taking the form of a bondslave, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. Now, you can see how those that would want to say that Jesus Christ wasn't a real man would jump all over this. You can see how they would even use this. Well, look, it says it three times. Form of a bondslave, the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He just appeared to be that. Well, the first two phrases here contrast what Christ was with what he became. And the last phrase shows what he appeared to be. See, he was God manifest in the flesh. And he looked like an ordinary man, like I said, no halo around his head, no form of beauty that we should desire him. He didn't come as the most handsome man that ever lived. He didn't come as a rich king. He didn't come as someone that everybody would just bow to automatically. In fact, people had a natural tendency to fight against him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when he came into a town, he'd draw crowds, but the crowds would quickly become disillusioned. And then when he went to his own hometown, his own home area, what do they say about it? They say, who's this guy think he is? We knew him when he was a baby. We know his mom. We knew his dad. This is Joseph's son. That guy was a carpenter. You know? This guy isn't even very high on the status of life. Even in Nazareth regions, he's kind of down there low. And he's going to be our teacher? He's going to tell us? Well, you know? And they even went so far as to say, he's gone crazy. This stuff's all gone to his head. Who does he think he is? His own family, his own brothers and sisters didn't respect him for who he was, and would not until after his resurrection, when they saw him for who he was. You know, that's an incredible thing. But we're talking about his humiliation. And that's what we must not forget in context. Paul is now using Christ as, remember what Christ did. And there you go. And there's the way that you're supposed to be. And there's the attitudes that you should have. Because if there was anyone who had the right to be proud while he walked upon the face of this earth, it certainly was the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the old saying goes, he who's without sin cast the first stone. Well, he could have been casting stones all day long. That's what he wanted to do, right? Because he was without sin. But nonetheless, that's not what he did. His coming in flesh was great humiliation, but it wasn't the greatest humiliation, for that was reserved to what comes next. And as we see, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And here was the grand culmination of his humiliation. And it was the primary reason that he took on flesh. And it's why he became a man, a real man with real flesh and blood. He humbled himself and obediently even accepted his own death. And if it wasn't enough to leave the glories of heaven, and if it wasn't enough to come as a man, and if it wasn't enough to be born in such a humble status of life, and if it wasn't enough to go through all the things that we go through as human beings, and he was born as a baby, so just think of all the things he went through as a human being, even though he was the creator of the entire universe. It wasn't just enough to go through all the things we go through as human beings from infancy to adulthood, yet without sin. If this wasn't enough, it would be added that he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if that wasn't enough, he would die. And if that wasn't enough, it would be even the death of a cross. Put to death by his enemies. Cruelly tortured by those to whom he had never done anything wrong and only told them the truth. And they had no cause to hate him. But they did hate him because they hated God. And because they hated God, they hated him. And because they hate God and hated him, he told us they'd hate us too. So you shouldn't be surprised, Christian friend, if you're hated by those that are not Christians. In fact, if you never hated at all, you probably haven't let it be known strong enough that you are a Christian. The truth of the matter. It's not that everybody's going to hate you. Such is not the case. But you'll find that if they know that you're a Christian and you take the things of the Lord seriously, just your presence alone will often bring a damper on the things that they want to do, and they don't like that. And they don't enjoy that. And they resent that. And they just may not want to be around you. And that's just the way that it is, and you ought not be surprised if such is the case. And the people of that day hated the prophets that came before, although they said they loved it. They loved the prophets. But they proved that they hated them. Christ said, you hated them. He said, you know, you say you adorn Isaiah's grave, you adorn Jeremiah's grave, but if you'd have been around in those days, you'd have treated them the same way your forefathers did. And they said, no, we wouldn't. We would listen to them. And the truth of the matter was, they wouldn't listen to him. And he's the Son of God. They wouldn't listen to him. They put him to death. So men still hate him today. They'll tell you they love Jesus. Well, you know where the proof comes in? It's not in the saying, I love Jesus. And the proof doesn't come in praying a prayer. It just doesn't. Salvation doesn't come by praying, dear Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Now, certainly prayer is an aspect of salvation. But the proof of salvation comes if you love him, you'll serve him. If you love him, you'll bow before him. If you love him, you'll make him the center of your existence. The proof of the matter isn't so much in what we say, it's in what we do. And when the life and the lip agree, then there's the proof. And people that get so upset about the book of James, they just understood that, would not get upset about the book of James. And they would not think that James is teaching salvation by works. They would understand that what James is teaching is what the whole totality of Scripture is teaching. Well, it's one thing to say you love Jesus, but the real love of Jesus manifests itself in actions. And the cross was the greatest humiliation that ever took place. And that's why Paul puts it the way he does. Became obedient to death. Now, you probably have in your passage there, to the point of death. I personally don't like that. I often skip it and won't read it because I just don't like that little addition filler there. But as I studied it more and more, I thought, well, maybe it's a good thing it's there after all. Because became obedient to death. I never thought of it this way, but you could just think, well, he obeyed death. No, he obeyed God. He didn't obey death. So he became obedient to death. No, he became obedient to the point of it. He walked his entire life of humility and obedience and did so right up to and on the cross. Even the death of the cross. It wasn't just a death. It was the death of the cross. And it's interesting, but the article isn't even there. So it's the cross death. And I think there's a reason for that. We're talking about obediently accepting death, even the cross death. Because Rome invented crucifixion for a reason. Rome, you know, we talk about a lot about terrorism today, and we talk about torture. And, you know, that's in the public mind. It's being debated. And that's for another day. That's for another debate. And we could talk about that. It'd be politics. But there weren't a whole lot of debates going on in Rome about torture. Okay? They weren't too worried about that. Because they wanted to show something. They wanted to show they were the boss. And they would do to you whatever they felt like doing. And so they devised what they felt was the most humiliating way to kill their enemies. And so, and you think about it, it's pretty horrible. All you have to do is meditate on crucifixion for a little while, and it'll horrify you when you think about it. Now, Jesus Christ wasn't the only man ever to be crucified. There were many others, and there were Christians that were crucified, and there were many, many non-Christians that were crucified. But it was meant to be the ultimate humiliation, naked, helpless, on public display, suffering, excruciating pain, getting to the point that you didn't even have control over your bodily functions, and in your mind you may want to die, but your body wouldn't let you, so it would kick up and take a breath, and down you'd go, and it's horrible. And you didn't even have control of yourself any longer until finally you would die. And it was meant to show their power and your weakness. And all the time you were hanging there, be it one day, 2 days, 3 days, or even 4 days, there's one thing that could never, ever have left your mind. That you're not going to get off that cross. This is where you'll die. It's just a matter of when. And they like to make sure that the crowds were there to watch it too. Because the crowds would add to the humiliation by the mocking and the laughing that people would do because they're really relieved it wasn't them. That's just a horrible part of human nature, but it's a true part of human nature. And the Philippians, when Paul says, even the death of the cross, it would have meant something to them that maybe it wouldn't have meant to most people. Because the Philippians, if you were a Philippian citizen of the city of Philippi, you were part of a Roman province, and you were automatically a citizen of Rome. And guess what? It doesn't matter how bad you were or what you did or how wicked you behaved. Roman citizens couldn't be put to death by crucifixion. They were exempt from it. And you may not think it's such a great alternative, but like the Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen, so what'd they do? They cut off his head. Yeah. And the whole idea of quick and pain, you know, painless and relatively painless, but quick. And the coup de grace, you know, was what the Roman citizens got when they received the death penalty. And so how deep did the humiliation of Christ run? Even to death, and not just to death, the death of the cross. And it would be later, I mean, the cross was such an offense in the first century that we draw crosses, we wear crosses, we decorate with crosses. You know, the word cross was almost an obscenity that people in polite company didn't talk about. It just didn't talk about that, you know. Well, of course, it to us has changed greatly. The offense of the cross has become our great joy. But it's important to realize what the cross actually meant to these guys that would have this first century hymn given to them and what they would think about it. And I think they'd think about it very differently. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And the whole point was the humbling. But the reason I wanted to deal with this all in one sermon is I didn't want to leave it there. Because the hymn doesn't leave it there. It'd be like leaving it half sung. I wanted to finish it because look at the rest of it. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And there is the greatest confession that can be made. Jesus Christ is Lord. It costs you something to say that. It costs them a great deal to say that. But it should be the confession that we still use to this very day. Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no other Lord. There is no other God. You know, you could say all day long, Jesus Christ is Lord. And no one's going to really get mad at you as long as you agree that their God is the Lord too. That way you show you're not intolerant. You know, I mean, the worst thing to be in the world is intolerant, right? So if you say Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, oh yeah, just I hope you do that. But do you have any coworkers at work go, yeah, you're right. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. By the way, I'm a Muslim, you know. You know, that this isn't going to happen, right? As soon as you say Jesus, you can talk about Jesus Christ being the Savior, and people will nod their head, and they'll be pretty happy with you. You can say, I'm a Christian. Well, good for you. That's a good thing, you know. Sometimes people are a little prejudiced against Christians, so they talk about all the hypocrite Christians they know. But they say, well, you're not like them. You're better than they are, you know. And so they may talk like that. But if you tell them Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father, there's no other way except through him. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They'll say, you're intolerant. What's the matter with you? Don't you know that the world is full of Buddhists and Muslims and others that are Christians that are not nearly as intolerant as you because they believe in Jesus, but they believe in many other ways to God too. What's the matter with you? You must be one of those right-winged bigots. Well, that's what they'll assume. That's what they'll say. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we can say that he's been given the name that's above every name. And I found it interesting because the scholars go on for pages saying, what's the name? And my conclusion is that you missed the point. You know, he's been given the name that's above every name. That's the way we need to look at it. It isn't, what is his name? We know what his name is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the high exalted one. He's the one that's been exalted by God. He's the one that's been raised. He's not humiliated any longer, and he never will be again. He's the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who actually now manifests himself as he truly always has been, God of very God. And that's what he is. And that's who he was. And that's what he never ceased to be. Even though he appeared to be nothing more than a man. Even though he looked like he was a real man. He not just looked like it, he was. But he never subtracted anything. He added. And what he gained and added, he's kept for all eternity as the glorified man. Now look at Isaiah 45. That's where we'll close this morning. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I think we can find in this Philippian passage Christ as the servant of Jehovah, as he's portrayed throughout the book of Isaiah, especially in the last few chapters. And we can certainly find Christ as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. But here is another point of divinity that Paul takes note of to quote. Isaiah 45, verse 22. We'll just read the whole rest of the chapter and then we'll center in on what we're looking at here. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Who's talking? Well, we read one more line, we'd know. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. To who? To God. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath or confess. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So we've got a hymn that started with Christ's pre-existent divinity. It moved to his incarnation and humiliation. And it ends with his exaltation and, again, his divinity. The very fact that he is God. Look to God and be saved. Look to Christ and be saved. Every knee will bow. Every knee of every man, every knee of every woman, all will bow. And I've known people say, I'll never bow. And you know, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And what a foolish thing to say that I will never bow. Because now you bring yourself in direct contradiction with God, and we'll just have to see who's right on the last day. We'll just have to see who's right. You say, I will never bow. And God says, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. So, if you're stronger than God, you'll win. I don't have a lot of hope for you, my friend, if that's the attitude that you have. I pray that you will bow your knee today. I pray that your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father today. Because every knee will bow on that day. And some will bow willingly because they have bowed. And some will confess willingly because they have. But others will do so against their will and against their desires and against everything they wish was true, but they'll have no choice. They will bow to their own condemnation and to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will confess that he is the Lord to their own condemnation. And we can talk about free will all we want to. God's will is what's going to be manifested, and God's power will be manifested. And look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other, is his gracious call that goes out to you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, the stubbornness and depravity of man sometimes shocks us. When we see the obstinacy that men fight against you, and how they willfully disobey the truth, and how they willingly run to a path of destruction. And you graciously said, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. But man in his naturally depraved state will look for another and another and another and any other way. But Father, when you subdue our hearts, you make us willing to come. When you subdue our hearts, we willingly bow the knee before you and before your great Lord Jesus Christ. We willingly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We willingly see him as Messiah and our Savior. Lord, for those that your Holy Spirit has done that powerful work, we can only give you thanks. Help us to know this hymn better. Help us to imbibe it deeply in our hearts. Help us to cling to it. And Father, with all of the potential errors that swirl around it, we pray that you'd cause us to walk in the paths of truth, which really are the most simple ways to interpret this particular hymn, that he was preexistent and he was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That he came to this earth. He came as a real man, was born of a real woman, and grew from infancy to adulthood. That he lived a life of perfect obedience and obeyed even to death, and the most ignominious death, the death of the cross. But now has been raised and exalted, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. And Lord, we thank you for that great and glorious truth. Would you apply these things by the power of your Holy Spirit to every heart here today? For the Christian, it'll be great joy and gladness. For the lost, we pray, would be a warning that would even scare them from their ease and cause them to turn to Christ. And we would be glad, and we would rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.